We're finishing up the section that talks about the harlot, Babylon the Great, the apostate church that associates herself with the one world government of the last day, headed up by the beast and implemented through a group of kings that all give their power, their authority to the beast. And everything goes well with the harlot as long as it goes well with the harlot, until the kings get tired of her and decide to destroy her. And that happens at the end of chapter 17. In chapter 18, we saw the funeral. We heard people saying things about the woman. And now in chapter 19, there is praise to God and to the Lord Jesus for destroying this apostate institution. And we traced our way through three groups of praise so far. There was the voice of a great multitude in verses 1 through 3. And then the heavenly audience, the elders and living creatures, cried out praise to God, and a voice came from the throne, probably our Savior. And then finally the multitude comes back in 6 through 8. And I pointed out to you, each of these four exhorts us to praise the Lord three times with the Hebrew expression, Alleluia, which means praise Jehovah, and once in the third with the expression praise our God. And last week we talked about why that change is made there. We got just into verses 6 through 8 last time, and we saw that there is the exhortation to praise God, and the reason is the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But then there's a second exhortation. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, in verse 7. And we're starting up today with the reasons that are given for that exhortation. We'll read them just to start us off here. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. That's one. His wife hath made herself ready, that's two, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That's the third reason. And we'll try to understand a little bit better the background of those reasons for which the saints in heaven rejoice when the harlot is finally destroyed. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, You've promised to our fathers and to our spiritual fathers ages and ages back that You would send a Messiah to deliver Your people and destroy Your enemies. And we thank You, Lord, that the time is fast approaching when You will do that. We pray as we read these prophecies of that great culmination that You would encourage us together. Help us, Lord, to be confident in Your coming victory, not to be discouraged as we see things falling apart around us, but to rejoice in what You are doing and to trust in You to care for all of our needs as these things unfold. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. The marriage of the Lamb is come. We're drawing here on a metaphor. A metaphor is the description of God and His people as being related in a way similar to a man and a wife. We're also drawing on Psalm 45, which we just sang, which describes the victorious king, the divine king, returning and being joined to his bride. And later, when the angel speaks to John, at the end of the chapter, we're going to be drawing on Matthew 22, which describes the feast that accompanies a wedding. These are not the only passages in the Bible that develop this. In Matthew chapter 9, there's a passage that talks about the friends of the bridegroom. And in Matthew chapter 25, we learn about the bridesmaids who go out to meet the bridegroom. And you'll remember that some of them have oil and some of them don't have oil. I tried to sort all these things out and get them in place with one another. And in doing this, I found it helpful to draw a diagram and to put a little box down for each character and a line where two characters interact and a dotted line around the passage of Scripture. So first of all, the relationship of the groom and his bride is found really, throughout the scriptures, it's found in the Old Testament, Isaiah 54, verse 5, thy maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Or Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. All throughout the Old Testament you'll find this image of Jehovah and his people as a husband and a wife. And that's why the imagery of fornication points us to idolatry. Anytime you turn people away from worshiping the Lord, it's a violation of that marriage relationship. And so the Old Testament uses words like fornication and harlot far more to describe God's relation with his idolatrous people than it does to describe physical sins of sensuality. So we talked about that back when we introduced the great whore. But that's one group of references, is this repeated reference of God and his people as being in a marriage relationship. Now, I mentioned Psalm 45 to you. Psalm 45 introduces some other characters. There is the groom, and there is the bride. But we're also going to see her bridesmaids. And she is also exhorted to leave her people, her family. And so we've got her previous family now enters into the picture. And in chapter 22 of Matthew, we have the description of the feast that a king made for his son. That's being quoted in chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, the last two verses of the chapter. Blessed are those who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in that little story, you may remember, there is the king who has a son. He makes a marriage for his son, and he invites a bunch of guests, and they don't come. So then he goes and invites some other guests, and they do come. And we'll talk a little bit about that. When I drew the picture, it showed me something right away. It's one figure that is the center of all these stories, and that's the groom. That's the bridegroom, the messianic king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a central character. Now, where are we in this picture? Well, we are the bride, no question. Where am I here? There we go. We're the bride. But you know, in Matthew 25, we're the bridesmaids. Not in Psalm 45, but in Matthew 25, we're the bridesmaids. And in Matthew 22, we are the guests who do come to the party, who do come to the dinner. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, we are the friends of the bridegroom. So we are in all these stories too, but our role changes. Each story gives us a different focus on our relationship to the Lord. And if you draw a picture like this, it sort of helps pull them all together. I was thinking we could draw this thing further, because there are pictures of the groom's father, that is God the Father, and his relationship with those who reject him, under figures of warfare elsewhere. And we could draw a whole series of pictures of metaphors that develop that relationship. But this will do for now, and it'll help us see what we're going to look at. So, we have this imagery, and we are told his wife hath made herself ready. So the first reason we rejoice is the marriage of the Lamb has come. The second is his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. This is the third reason. She has a beautiful wedding dress to wear. This description of the bride, her preparation, and her wedding garment would naturally draw the mind of a Jewish reader to Psalm 45. So I want to take you to Psalm 45 and spend some time on this. Now, some years ago, we went through the Psalms together, and we studied Psalm 45 along with the whole Psalter, in fact. We went through the whole thing. But most of you weren't here for that, and those who were may be able to profit from a refresher on this. I've outlined for you in your notes how the psalm is organized. It has to do with the founding of Messiah's dynasty. You know what a dynasty is? It's when you've got a series of rulers all of the same family. So in the Old Testament, in the southern kingdom, you have a dynasty, the Davidic dynasty. All the kings are descended from David. In the northern kingdom, you don't get dynasties because they keep killing each other off and other people come to the throne. Only a few times do you have three or more successive kings all from the same family, and that's what the historians usually consider to establish a dynasty. You have to have three or more. But here we have the founding of Messiah's dynasty. Well, if you're going to have the descendants in this dynasty, you better have a husband and a wife. The king has to be married. You can't have a bachelor king. That won't happen. So this is a wedding psalm. There's a poet who speaks directly to us in verse 1 and then down in verse 17. Then in 2 through 9, he addresses the king. Then in 10 through the first half of 14, he speaks to the bride. He goes back to the king in 14b through 16 and then makes a promise at the end of the psalm. It's a chiastic psalm, and it's centered on the bride. It's centered on her preparation and her attitude as she comes to the king for this marriage. Secular scholars view this psalm as having been written for the marriage of one of Israel's kings. Perhaps it was written for the marriage of Solomon to the princess of Egypt, for example, one person will say. Or another will say, it talks about the daughter of Tyre. This must be Jezebel getting married to Ahab here. Well, there's lots of issues as to how a psalm like that could have gotten included in Holy Scripture. But we don't have to go beyond the verses of the psalm itself to understand who the king is here. Look at verse 6 in the psalm. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. To whom does the poet speak when he speaks to the bridegroom? He's speaking to God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the bride is enjoined down in verse 11. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. The verb worship here is to prostrate oneself. It is the most definite word for worship that we've got in the Bible. And there's something curious about this statement, he is thy Lord. Josh, are you reading in Hebrew? What's curious about the word, he is thy Lord? It's Adonai, it's not Adoni. It's not Adonech. It's plural. It's plural. Now, she's saying, he is thy Lord's, plural. She got multiple husbands? What is Adonai, the plural of Lord in the Old Testament? What's that used for? It's when you want to pronounce the holy name, Jehovah. Or you want to say the holy name, but you can't pronounce it because the Jews were superstitious. They thought they ought not ever to pronounce the name. And whenever they saw YHWH in the text, they wouldn't say Yahweh or Jehovah. They would say Adonai. Not Adoni, my Lord. Adonai, my Lord's. And that's the word that's used here. He is thy Jehovah. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. He is thy Jehovah. In addition, in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 8, speaking of the things that Scripture says about the Son, we read, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And that is just verses 6 and 7 of our psalm. The book of Hebrews says this is spoken to the Messiah. This is being addressed to the royal messianic king. That's not just a Christian interpretation. The Jews in Babylon pretty much stopped speaking Hebrew and began speaking a language called Aramaic. And it's related to Hebrew. Sometimes they use the same writing system for it. And you can recognize a lot of the words. But it's funny. It's got the article at the end of the word instead of the beginning. And the pronouns are different. And a lot of the connectives are different. It's a different language. They spoke Aramaic. Well, they had a hard time understanding the Old Testament when it was read in the synagogue. So the tradition developed of having somebody translate it verse for verse as it was read in the synagogue. And those translations became a traditional, and they were eventually written down. They're called the Targums. You may hear of the Targums, the Jewish Targums. But sometimes in that translation there was a little bit of paraphrase and interpretation going on. Listen to what the Targum says in Psalm 45, verse 2. So in the Psalm 45, verse 2, "Thou art fairer than the children of men." He's speaking to the king, right? Here's what the Targum says, the Jewish Targum. "Your beauty, O King Messiah, is greater than the sons of men. The spirit of prophecy has been placed on your lips. Because of this, the Lord has blessed you forever." The Jewish interpreter said this is talking about the Messiah. And down in chapter 45, verse 11, where it says, "O daughter, hear, give ear," the Targumist says, "Hear, O congregation of Israel, the Torah, the law of his mouth." The bride is the people of God, and they're to attend to what their king, Messiah, Jehovah, says to them. So no, this is not talking about Solomon. This was never intended to talk about Ahab and Jezebel. This psalm from the beginning was intended to talk about the divine Messiah. It's a prophecy. Well, what's it a prophecy of? Well, let's follow through and look at some of the things that are happening here. Verse 3 of Psalm 45. "Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously. Because of truth and meekness and righteousness, thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee." What's going to happen in the second half of Revelation 19? The Lord Jesus, on a white horse, coming down from heaven, followed by his armies, and utterly destroying the kings, and casting the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. That's the first thing that we will see at the end of chapter 19. Exactly what's predicted here. The king comes back in victory. Then we're going to go to chapter 20, where Satan is destroyed. First we get the beast and the false prophet out of the way, then we get Satan out of the way, then we get unregenerate people. They get their judgment at the great white throne. But in the middle of Satan's judgment, there is the discussion of a 1,000-year period when the Messiah and his saints rule on the earth. And what do we read about in Psalm 45, verse 6? "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And here we're talking about the rule of God, the earthly rule of God. That's Revelation 20. So you can see the psalm is taking us right along here. Revelation 19:7 tells us that his bride hath made herself ready. Look at Psalm 45, verse 10. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear," speaking to the bride. "Forget also thine own people and thy father's house." Forget thine own people and thy father's house. "So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. He is thy Lord." In this case, thy divine Lord, Adonai. "Worship thou him." She's a foreign bride. Remember the picture that we drew here. Yeah, she has a family somewhere. She's told, "You're leaving them now. You're leaving them. You're going to come to your husband, and he is going to be unto you as your Lord. And of course, that's all that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5. Let the wife see that she reverence her husband. He is to her as the Lord Jesus is to his church. But she starts by forgetting her own people. That's the negative preparation. Put away your relation to your people. And then the positive exhortation is to reverence, worship the heavenly bridegroom. And I asked Bilson to try to draw a picture of this. It was a little bit late arriving, but it's worth every minute of it. So if you got your notes this morning, here it is. So here comes the bridegroom, victorious in battle, and there's this palace over here where the bride used to live. She wasn't just living in a hovel. This girl is not somebody from a mean, undistinguished family. She comes from a royal family. Her parents and her relatives are kings and priests, princes and dukes, and they have big castles. But along comes her husband, and what does she do? She comes running out the door as fast as she can. Forget that. Forget your old family. Leave that behind. Child of God, there was a time when you, like the Pharisees, were of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father you would do. You were once lost in trespasses and sins. When the Lord saved you, he delivered you from the power of darkness and translated you to the kingdom of his dear Son. And you absolutely turn your back on what you came from. A lot of people have this attitude, well, you know, you come just as you are. The Lord loves you. He understands you. He gets you. He understands you. Everything will be fine. It starts with you abandoning your father's house, your old father's house, Satan's house. It may be very attractive. It may look like a beautiful castle to you. You have no business there anymore. You belong to your bridegroom. You leave that. You forsake him. Turn away from that. And devote yourself fully to your Lord. Worship him. Thank you, Bilson, for that beautiful, beautiful, very moving picture. Now, the psalm, having told her to leave in verse 13, talks about her garments. So, verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. Describes her beautiful garments here. And that's also what we see coming up in Revelation. There's an emphasis here on her garments. And we see these garments are described as white. Now, that's a little bit of a different figure from gold and embroidery. These are described as white, but we saw that back in chapter 6, verse 11. The martyrs that are waiting under the altar for God to bring vengeance on those who oppress them. It was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. They received white garments. What's this have to do with the garments that the bride has in the psalm? Have we finally just parted ways and maybe there's no connection? Well, let's pause for a minute. When we read that the garments are of gold in verse 13, her clothing is of wrought gold. We aren't told much about it. We're told that it's of gold. And I don't know if you've tried to buy gold lately. It's pretty expensive. These garments are really costly. They're not made of something that grows in everybody's backyard in the field. It's a precious, scarce thing that purchases these garments. But they're also described as made of needlework. They're embroidered. I've got a little bit of embroidery that my mother did, or a piece that her mother did. How many of you girls have ever done a sampler? Cross stitch. Draw pictures with thread. Anybody here ever done that? It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of careful effort. Every stitch has to be put in place to make that right. It's a lot of work. And as I thought about these two characteristics of our clothing, I thought, well, you know, that's kind of like the clothing that we wear. It is, first of all, costly, and we see that in Revelation 7:14. I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's something that's more precious even than gold. It's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That purchased our wedding garment for us. Nothing we could do. He purchased it with His own blood. And that's where we get our white garments. But there's another aspect to the white garments, and this is also in the Revelation. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 4, Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Wait a second here. I thought the white garments were what was purchased for me by the blood of the Lord Jesus, my free justification in Him. I don't do anything for it. But where do the white garments of these people in Sardis come from? They have not defiled their garments. They are worthy. You'll remember that Paul tells people in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, yes, believer, you're justified by the work of Christ completely apart from your merits. Period. End of story. But if you are truly saved, the Holy Spirit will so compel your heart that you'll discover things that you thought were just fine, they disgust you now. You'll look at your life and you'll say, what am I doing here? This is wrong. It didn't bother me yesterday, but it bothers me now. Will you get all those things cleaned up day one of being a Christian? No. Paul says to the Corinthians, you're babes. You walk as men. Your conduct is still pretty messy. But if you're truly born again, the Holy Spirit will be working in your heart, leading you, chastising you where necessary, pointing out to you things that need to change, and it will require great effort on your part. It'll require labor on your part. You're going to be doing a beautiful cross-stitch of the person of Christ in your life, and you're going to be doing it. And you don't get credit for it. This is something you're going to be enabled to do by the Holy Spirit. But at the end, the Lord will be able to say of you, as He said to those in Sardis, you have not defiled your garments. I gave you a beautiful white garment by the work of the Holy Spirit and your obedience to that. You have not defiled it. You may walk with me in white. You are worthy. Your garments, you see, are both precious, more precious than pure gold, purchased with the blood of Christ. And they are the result of careful, detailed attention, like an embroidered garment. Now, if there's a parallel there, I think that might be what it is. Maybe some of the brothers will want to expand on that or correct it in the second hour. But as I meditated on the garments, in both cases we have the garments, and in both cases we are reminded they are precious, and they are the result of careful work. Now that is the end of our four Alleluias, or praise God paragraphs that John heard. He overheard these. In verse 9, though, somebody speaks directly to him. He said unto me. And now we have to figure out who this he is that comes out of nowhere and is speaking to John in 19 verse 9. So you go back and you look through the previous chapters and you don't find anybody in chapter 19 that could be that voice. You don't find anybody in 18 that really fits. You go back until you get to the very beginning of chapter 17. The very beginning of 17, this whole section begins, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials or bowls and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Well, we've seen the judgment of the whore. We've seen her position of power. We've seen her destruction. We have heard those who speak at her funeral. We have proclaimed alleluias to the one who has conquered her. And now he said unto me. I think we're back at that angel. See, we've come full circle now. And it makes a nice little inclusio, doesn't it? So in the beginning, the angel says to God, come here, I want to show you something. And now the same angel speaks up and says, okay, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. You're very fortunate if you get an invitation. When we began looking at these marriage relations, I suggested a number of passages where we see marriage in the New Testament. And I called your attention to Matthew chapter 22. It's one of our Lord's parables, and it begins, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now you may remember that parable, how the king sends out invitations to the guests, and nobody comes. And so he then tells his servants to go out and grab anybody they can and haul them in to be guests. In the context, it is a rebuke to the Jews. The Jews thought they were the privileged people of God. They were on track to attend the heavenly banquet. But now when the Messianic king comes, here's the son for the wedding, they all despise him and reject him. And so the Lord says, never mind you guys, I'm going to get others. And that is folk from places like Zambia, places like Turkey, Armenia, where my ancestors come from, and the Netherlands. People from Texas, people from Kerala, people from Trinidad. Yeah. He's going out into the highways and byways. He's grabbed all these guests to bring them into this great marriage supper. And they are the ones that are allowed to celebrate the marriage supper. But the invitations, first of all, they go out to the Jews. But then, they're sent out more broadly. And what the angel is saying is, blessed are you if you get an invitation. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, as you read Matthew 22, you need to pay attention to a verse further down in the chapter. In verse 14, the Lord says, many are called, few are chosen. Uh-oh. What does that mean? Well, the invitation went out to everybody, the Jews and the Gentiles. But only some ended up at the supper. And you may recall that back in chapter 17, we read about those who made war with the Lamb. The Lamb overcame them. And these are the kings, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him, the armies that come with him out of heaven, are called and chosen and faithful. It's not enough to be called. You've got to be chosen. Many are called. Few are chosen. The gospel goes out to all the earth. It's our responsibility to get the gospel out as broadly as we can. Let's not be under any illusions that everybody that hears it is going to respond. Let's not be under any illusions that everybody who prays a prayer with us is necessarily going to carry on and serve the Lord. It's the Lord who saves people. Our job is to sow the seed. And we're told that you've got one chance in four of doing anything good, right? In the parable of the sower and the parable of the soils. So many are called, few are chosen. Blessed are those who are called. But don't despise that call. You respond to it. He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. You take this invitation seriously. Make sure those who read what you write, those seven churches, make sure they take it seriously. Remember, some of those churches were on the verge of falling off the edge and departing from the Lord and going into idolatry, having their candlestick taken away. Take this seriously. Don't forget the parable. John is overwhelmed by what he's seen. In verse 10, I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. There are an awful lot of people that call themselves Christians that think it's a cool thing to worship angels, to honor them, serve them. They play a little linguistic games here to say we're not really worshiping them. It's the same thing. They'll bow down before an idol of the angel and offer honor to it. Real angels, they grab you by the hand and pull you up as fast as they can. Don't you dare do that. Don't you dare do that. And this is a problem that was going back to the first century. Brothers and sisters, every kind of apostasy that we see in the church today is already documented in the New Testament. If people say, we've been doing this for hundreds of years, it's got to be okay. People were doing this back in the second century. The response is yes, they were doing it in the first century, and the apostles condemned it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Don't let anybody deceive you and tempt you to honor angels or saints. All honor belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the angel says, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. I'm simply serving God along with you. And I'm serving your brethren. I am your fellow servant and the fellow servant of thy brethren. If you're ever tempted to think you ought to pray to an angel or bow down before an angel, please keep Hebrews 1:14 in mind. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Brothers and sisters, the angels are your servants. God sends them to care for you, to protect you, to watch over you. Don't ever be tempted to bow down to them. That's as unseemly as the lady of a great house bowing down to her cleaning lady. No. Keep it right. Don't you bow down to me. I'm your servant, John. I'm the servant of your brothers. Worship God. He alone is worthy of our worship. Remember that one of the things that the beast required was that people worship him. He sets himself in the temple of God, Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 2, proclaiming himself as God. And the false prophet, the beast from the earth, built up an idol of the beast and requires people to bow down to it. No. Worship God. Worship him alone. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now that's a little bit obscure. Just what does he mean, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy? I think what he's saying is here, you are called to bear witness to Jesus. And that's what I'm doing too, as an angel. We're doing this together. We are side by side in this work. You as a prophet, I as an angel, both of us are seeking to get the message out as to how wonderful the Lord Jesus is, that people would praise him. Don't do anything to focus attention on me. Don't do anything to focus attention on angels. Focus attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends the history of Babylon, the great harlot, and it prepares us for the return of Christ in glory, which will occupy the rest of chapter 19, all of chapter 20, and then it'll also take us into the beginning of chapter 21. But for right now, remember that we and the angels together are bearing witness to Jesus as to how wonderful he is, and that's where our focus should be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the honored position we have, members of the Bride of Christ, called to turn away from our old lives in unbelief and serving Satan. Called upon, Father, to put on the righteous garments of his righteousness and to labor that we might be well-pleasing to him. And we pray, Lord, that you would exhort us and instruct us moment by moment as we contemplate these beautiful images that you've set before us. In our Savior's name, amen. We're bearing testimony to Jesus. The angels are bearing testimony to Jesus. I thought it would be nice to sing a hymn that bears witness to our Savior and acknowledges that He has done all things well. Number 24, I picked this hymn. Anita said she didn't think we'd sung it before. I'm not sure whether that's actually true or not, but we'll find out. We'll sing it now, Lord willing. Number 24, Christ Jesus hath done all things well. If you're able to stand, let's stand, and we'll sing this as our final hymn, bearing testimony to the greatness of our Savior.